Well, let's turn back to the Old Testament prophet Nahum. And you remember from last week, we read chapter 1. And we only looked, as far as the chapter goes, specifically at verse 1. Sort of had an overview, I guess, of the chapter last week in our sermon as well. But we'll read Nahum chapter 1 again. And we'll pick up finishing the rest of that sermon from last week, looking at verses 2 to 15 then. So Nahum chapter 1 says to us here in the scriptures, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So there we have Nahum chapter 1. Let's bow then in our prayer for illumination and ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, once again, we call upon you in prayer, this time asking for the light and truth of your word to come to us by the power of your Spirit. So answer, we pray, in grace, and give each of us understanding, O God, as well as encouragement and whatever we might need from your word. So hear us in all of these things, we pray. And teach us not only to stand in awe of you and to fear you, but to look to you with loving hearts for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering all along the way, O God, that we love you because you have first loved us. So hear us, we pray, and answer in grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, boys and girls, young people, what is God like? How would you answer that question? What are your thoughts? Not just for the children and young people, but for all of us in the congregation this morning. What is God like? Well, if you know your Reformed confessions, you know that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, asks that question, what is God? And then our Belgic confession opens up in Article 1 with a confessional statement telling us what God is like. And both the Shorter Catechism in question 4 and our Belgic Confession in article 1 mention that God is one who is filled with justice, and that God is one who is just. Remember that ending of article 1? That God is perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And no doubt, we all acknowledge that God is just, right? I mean, how can you affirm the Bible as the Word of God and not believe that it reveals a God who is just and whose foundations are justice? But the justice of God is a deep thing, is it not? The justice of God is high. The justice of God is holy. It's awesome. It's terrible, to use that word in its older sense. The justice of God is what Nahum says is coming against Nineveh. It's, boys and girls, a steamroller that's going to lay that city flat. But the justice of God is something that all of us here, not only in this congregation, but also in this culture, should remember and keep in mind as well. So let's keep that same theme and points we had with us last week, looking this time at points 2 and 3. God has an oracle of judgment to unload against Nineveh. So we want to hear then in the big part of the passage, verses 2 to 14, the picture that Nahum the prophet paints. And then in verse 15, the exhortation that he gives. And so, as we pick up here in point 2, verses 2 to 14, we have the picture that God's prophet paints. And if you're taking notes this morning, as I know many of the children and young people do, maybe we could summarize verses 2 to 14 without going into all of the detail by saying that what we have here is a picture of retribution. It's a picture of redress. It's a picture that there is a catastrophe coming upon Nineveh, and that it's coming from the Lord's own hand. If you look at how these verses play out for us in verses 2 to 14, the early part of that part of the passage starts out reading like a psalm. And then the last part of that passage, in verse 7 or so following, really reads like a sentence of execution that God is letting Nineveh hear and giving us opportunity to listen to as well. As one pastor put it, looking at these verses, 2 to 14, he said, Nahum paints with the dark tones of judgment's inevitability. It's almost as if from the perspective of the Ninevites, Nahum is a Gothic prophet. He's got the white face, he's got the black eyeliner, and he is coming as a dark and foreboding figure, not to publish good news for them, but to announce weal and woe upon God's enemies. Read the passage at some point, congregation, and think through Nahum chapter 1. God is awesome. He's awesome in the exercise of his power, and he's awesome in the execution of his judgment. That word awesome is highlighted in this passage. I had a friend back home whose grandmother was a very devout Christian. And anytime he would use the word awesome, oh, that movie was awesome. Oh, that video game was awesome. Oh, this was awesome. Anytime he used that word awesome around his grandmother, she would take opportunity to correct him and say, no, only God is awesome. That's a good reminder to be given. And if you have any doubt that God is awesome, just listen to the way the passage reads. We won't go into all of the details, but look with me at verse 2 and then the first half of verse 3. What we have there is is a five-fold announcement of what the Lord is like. A jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful, taking vengeance on His adversaries, keeping wrath for His enemies, slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And then at the end of verse 3 down to verse 6, there are no less than 9 metaphorical descriptions cast in the language of God's relationship to creation and the effect of the world when God comes in judgment, the very hills melting and the mountains quaking before Him, the sea drying up and all of the greenery wilting and withering away. 2 rhetorical questions. Finish that flurry of description in verse 6. Who can stand? Who can endure? His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. We just sang that moments ago from number 315. It's one picture here in verses 2 to 14, congregation. It's multifaceted. Maybe if we could use an illustration, if you've seen those photo mosaics, it will be lots of little tiny pictures of one common theme. That if you look at the pictures individually, all it looks like is a mix and match collection of slightly related pictures. But if you step back and see the whole picture, then there's a unified whole that comes into view, isn't there? There's one thing that all of the little pictures relate to that can be seen on the big scale. Or maybe those magic eye pictures. You have to have the right sort of focus and vision in order to see the picture that's within the picture. Well, all of what we have here in Nahum chapter 1 is related, and yet it's multifaceted. But the highlighting theme is the justice, vengeance, and wrath of God. But maybe you sit there and you wonder to yourself, well, what is justice, what is vengeance, and how does all of that relate to this attribute of God that He will by no means clear the guilty? Well, if you're taking notes, write down this as a definition of vengeance. It's retaliatory punishment for wrong that has been done. Retaliatory punishment for wrong that has been done. That's what vengeance is. And so God's vengeance here, it's not remedial. God's vengeance here is not instructive. It's not corrective. It doesn't come to teach. It doesn't come to educate. No. God's justice is retributive. God's justice is punitive. We want to use an illustration. God's justice is the hammer that drives the nail deep into the wood and fastens it down so that it can never be moved. Nineveh has used its resources for evil. And now God declares and demands that there is going to be a reckoning. If you look at verses 7 to 14, just sketching that out again in broad strokes, the goodness of God and the deliverance He provides for His people is cast in contrast to the severity of God and the way He speaks to and about Nineveh, going to wipe them off and wipe them out forever. And rather than looking at the whole passage at that point, just look at verses 7 and 8. That really is the summary of whatever else Micah says in verses 9 to 14. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. If you read your history books, then you'll know in 612 BC, when Nineveh fell as a result of God's judgment through the Babylonians who conquered that city, part of what contributed to Nineveh's downfall was an unusually heavy rainfall, which caused the banks of the Euphrates River to overflow and caused all of that water to rush towards the city of Nineveh to erode the foundations of its walls and to participate in the crumbling and demise of that city. The overwhelming flood of God's judgment, which fell upon that city, was pictured in the waters which raged and roared during its demise. Nineveh's complete overthrow, if you want to sketch this out, is found 7 times in this passage. In verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 12, it's mentioned. 2 times in verse 14. And then again, outside of the second point, in verse 15, speaking of the worthless who will nevermore rear their ugly head again. In fact, boys and girls, this is an interesting point. The destruction of the ancient city of Nineveh was so thorough and so complete. Listen to this. Until the ruins of Nineveh were discovered in 1840, there was no archaeological evidence of that city ever having existed. That's how completely it was wiped away and buried over the sands of time. That's nearly 2,500 years later, after its destruction, was their archaeological evidence finally uncovered. 2,452 years, to be exact. That's an apologetic reminder, isn't it? In terms of the defense of the truthfulness of God's word. Even though for some 2,400 plus years, there was no evidence of Nineveh having been found to establish the greatness of the city and the wholesale destruction that the Lord brought upon it. Nevertheless, that evidence existed. The absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. But the thorough overthrow of Nineveh being discovered in 1840 testifies to the faithfulness of God in what he promised and to the awesome vengeance that he brought upon that ancient Assyrian city. But back to the point here, to bring all of this home. Clearly there's no room, according to the scriptures, to deny the justice of God, is there? No room to deny his vengeance, no place to deny his wrath. But many people don't like it. Not just in our culture, but in our churches too. People don't like the vengeance and justice of God. And that's understandable, because it's a heavy thing. It's not something we easily rejoice in. But it can't be ignored. Some people go so far as to blaspheme God and to say that if he is a God who brings judgment, if he is a God who brings wrath, if he is a God whose justice is poured out like that, well then he can fill in the blank with anything blasphemous that people have said. Calvin comments on that very kind of thing. Calvin says that to speak like that is the most atrocious slander. But how do we respond when we talk about the judgment of God, the justice and vengeance and wrath of God? How do we respond individually? How do we respond as a church, meaning the church? How do we respond as Christians living in the midst of a culture which, if it were to get what God's justice deserves, would be overthrown like Nineveh? Think about it. We live in a world where God's law is systematically subverted at virtually every turn. I saw this week a news blurb online where a major online pornography website has started a series of advertisements that will cost in the millions of dollars, and are locating their advertisements on the huge electronic display screens right down on Times Square in the heart of Lower Manhattan. No shame promoting something as puerile and destructive as pornography, paying an exorbitant amount of money to advertise in one of the most densely populated areas of our country. God's kingship is openly derided and often defied. Many other examples and illustrations of the way in which that happens could be given. God's people who live in Western culture are increasingly subject to mockery and to ridicule if not the kind of persecution that we see under Islamic countries and other regimes that are not only political, but also spiritual. God's people are marginalized in our culture and in our society, so that we have come now to exist on the very fringe of what is happening. Meanwhile, corruption and decay is being sown within and is making its way outward, pushing Christian people more and more to the sidelines. If there's one group left in our culture that is still target for criticism and for persecution, it seems to be Christian people. You can't say anything about this group. You can't say anything about that minority. You can't say anything about these. But if you want to have at it, it's open season on the Christian community. It's open season on the Word of God. It's open season on anything that stands for what is good, right, just, and true. So what will happen to those who are guilty of these things? Is there any hope? Is there any escape from the judgment and wrath of God which is to come? Well, you and I better hope that there is. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all systematically subverted in one way or another the law of God. We have all lifted up our hands in defiance of His kingship. And we have all done our own little part to marginalize what is true and right. And if we're not thinking that way, then it probably shows that we have, one, a low view of God's justice. And it probably shows that we have, two, a small view of sin. Nineveh, remember, boys and girls, under the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented of its ungodliness. And they clothed the whole city, including all of the animals, in sackcloth and ashes. And they turned from their idolatry and believed God. But they turned from that repentance, at least in the generations that followed. They turned back to their idolatry. And once again, they became a city and a culture that was rife with corruption and brutality. That was replete with lies and deceit. Well, guess what? All of those same things can be said about the West. It was established upon the foundations of the Christian heritage that had been received from our forefathers, not only in the faith, but from our forefathers historically. And what has happened to the West in the last several hundred years? Since at least the time of the Reformation, there has been an increasing religious apostasy. There is increasing moral failure. And the culture continues to compromise those foundations upon which it was established. And so, if we ask about hope, or if we ask about deliverance, if we ask about escape, the answer for the Ninevites is that there was none. God's judgment was coming. The inevitability had arrived. But the answer for us, the answer for the world in which we live, is that that day of judgment is coming. It is inevitable. But now, before that day of judgment arrives, the answer to the question of God's justice and vengeance and wrath, that's found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, congregation. It's found in the announcement that on the cross, the judgment, justice, vengeance, and wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus when He was punished and died for our sins. And that anyone who hears that message and by God's grace comes to repentance and faith in Christ comes under that shelter and that protection that Christ provides. So that there is no longer judgment that is inevitable, but that there is pardon, there is peace, there is forgiveness, there is grace. The gospel announces a word of grace. That's what our world needs. That's what it needs to hear. That's what unbelievers or even Christian people need to remember to receive from God. Grace to be humble. Grace to be repentant. Grace, which is greater than all our sins. Grace to see Christ as the only and faithful Savior that we need. Grace to believe in Him. So by God's grace, congregation, hear that message, hear that announcement. By God's grace, humble yourself in His sight, knowing that He will raise you up by His grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the message not only that the church is called to take, but that the message that everyone in the church is called to believe. So trust in Him. Be cleared from the judgment of God which is yet to come. And rejoice and be glad in the salvation that God provides. Because listen to me. Young and old, listen to me. All men, one day, will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, all men will confess, just like Philippians chapter 2 says, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will bow and make that confession in faith. Others will bow and make that confession because they have been brought to their knees under the sentence of condemnation. Now, this isn't Pascal's wager. I'm not saying bank on what sounds like it's best just in case it's true. No, this highlights the fact of the matter when it comes to the importance of faith in Christ as the only way of escape from God's judgment. And it highlights the irrationality and folly of unbelief and of unrepentance. Like I tell my catechism kids, all men will receive one of two things from God's hand. Either grace through Christ, or judgment and justice because of their sins. What is it that you will receive from the hand of the Lord? If you're a believer, then you trust in God's grace given to you in His Son. But if a person is an unbeliever and they are unrepentant, the only expectation they can have, which is no hope at all, is to fall under the hand of God's vengeance and wrath because of their sins. May the Lord spare all who hear this word from the overthrow that He brought against Nineveh, that they might not experience personally the vengeance of God, which is like unlike any other, but may come to know with spirit and in truth the grace alone that He gives through faith in Christ alone. As far as verse 15 is concerned, right at the very end, you notice how we broke the passage up, one verse at the beginning, one verse at the end, and the bulk of the passage in between. Notice how it ends in verse 15. We have the exhortation His prophet gives. And I would venture to guess, in light of everything in verses 2 to 14, that verse 15 is probably a somewhat surprising announcement. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. To summarize what we have here in verse 15, Judah is called to rejoice in light of hearing the good news that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's right. The good news here in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15, the gospel that the people hear is that God will so vanquish and overthrow His and their enemies that they will never again be afraid or fearful for their obedience and for their service to the Lord. Verse 15 of Nineveh chapter 1 is also found, in essence, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Behold, on the mountaintops, the feet of those who bring good news. Well, in Isaiah's prophecy, it really does picture the one who announces the coming of the Messiah and his blessed reign. But here in Nahum chapter 1, the good news that the prophet brings is of the Messiah's reign and of the Messiah's judgment upon God's enemies. And that too is a source of joy for God's people. Not something we think about very often, to rejoice and be glad that God's enemies will be overthrown and never again rear their ugly head to molest and to malign. And we make no apologies about that. Critics don't like it. Unbelievers can't stand it. And those who are in the flesh are not pleased with the judgment of God. Because, you see, Nineveh, it's going to collapse as the capital city of Assyria, not only because of its wickedness, but because ultimately the triumph of Christ and of his kingdom is what holds sway in this world here and fully and finally at the end. Think of it. Think of the conquest of Christ over and against anything that would come against him, whether a national superpower like Assyria or things that are maybe more well known and more closely known to all of us, like sin and sickness. Sin is forgiven through the conquest of Christ, and sickness one day will be a thing of the past by way of resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Whether it's Islamic extremists like ISIS or rank immorality that plagues our country, both in the end will be vanquished when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in all of its fullness. Perversion and oppression and ideological evil will not enter into the new heavens and the new earth, because we look for that kingdom to come in which righteousness dwells. That's why Judah is called here in verse 15. In light of this good news of the overthrow of God's enemies, to keep their feast and fulfill their vows and not ever to worry about the worthless one again. It's as though God is saying, don't worry about the Assyrians. You serve me and I will take care of you and I will protect you. So how do Christians in the West, how do we here in Sanborn, Iowa, how do we respond to the thought that an ungodly culture and an ungodly people will perish under God's judgment? That terrorist groups, whether it's ISIS now or Al-Qaeda then or something in the future, that have this ripple effect of sending fear and terror throughout a culture? What about the rise of ungodliness that we lament and that we see all around us? What about the scare of whatever the next crisis is that seems to threaten personal and national security? Well, whatever these things are, if they are against Christ and his kingdom, as all of what I just mentioned is, then we have to recognize that it will ultimately be cast away and it will not carry the day. So how do Christians in the West live in the midst of these things? Well, in terms of the former, we remember that the battle belongs to the Lord, and we are ultimately citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we seek that first in everything. And with regard to what it says in the passage about keeping your feast and fulfilling your vows, not worrying about those who trouble, not worry about those who bring trial, but set our hand forward, put our work to the plow, and serve God here and now, seeking by his blessing, by his guidance, and by his grace, in light of the day of judgment that is coming, to be salt and light where he has placed us. He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light that we might proclaim his excellencies, right? He has made us prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might finally be free to serve him in spirit and in truth. And the promise of Christ's victory far and wide, from sea to shining sea, should prompt us to proclaim His glory, His majesty, and to announce His grace and His forgiveness. So it really comes down to this, being a Christian in the midst of this culture. Be regular in your walk of piety each day. And as God gives you opportunity, be ready to tell others about Christ and about His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O God, for this word. We ask Your blessing upon the preaching of it. And we pray that You would lead us, not only to do, but also to say in the week that lies ahead, as we walk unto You, looking for guidance and direction in all things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.